banned for journalists to film and to publish pictures of police officers. They want to prevent the publication of footage of police violence. The citizens say, we don't want this law at all.
A total of 70 groups, including the Yellow Vests, organized a protest. Protesters said the new law opens the door to a generalized surveillance of the population, the use of drones, and the ban to film police officers.
French people have been the victim of police violence for a long time, in the suburbs more than elsewhere. There is more and more violence during demonstrations. The citizens should understand that we are here to defend their future liberty and the right to film. They must be able to show the judges that sometimes there is police violence. Pictures are sometimes the only evidence.
Footage of white police officers beating up a black music producer in his Paris studio on November 21 has fueled anger over the legislation, condemned by many as signaling a swing to the right by President Emmanuel Macron.
We've got for a lot of years now in France a lot of discussions about identity checks, which are very more likely to be happening to young people, to men, and to men with different backgrounds from origin, Arabic people and black people. So this kind of systematic background checks and identity checks, it participates to a state racism in French, especially about the police, and so we are fully supporting the Amnesty report.
Last week, Amnesty International, Human Rights Watch, and four other rights groups warned that they will file a lawsuit against the French government for what they called systematic discrimination by police officers carrying out identity checks. Even French President Macron admitted recently that there was a problem of discrimination during identity checks.
The new security bill will be debated in the French Senate in about 1 month. Some senators declared they want to rewrite the bill, but most protesters here simply want to abrogate it. Chris Den Hunt, Paris.
I'd like to welcome my guest to the program out of New York, journalist and author Daniel Lazar, and out of London from the Islamic Human Rights Commission, Reza Kazem. Thank you both for being with us. Well, let's start it off in New York. And Daniel, I mean, why do you think the French government has proposed such a law at this time?
Macron is under great pressure from the far right, from the National Front of Marine Le Pen. In order to hold her off, he's adopted a policy of trying to co-opt her program by toughening up the police and toughening up state responses to protests and demonstrators, and using generally more punitive measures. I mean, France is feeling the strain of COVID, the pandemic, and a severe, savage economic contraction. Tempers are rubbed raw, conflict is rising, and the state feels it has no choice but to respond in a militant manner, and that's the only way Macron knows to hold off the challenge from those even further to the right.
Well, what about that, Reza? I mean, Daniel said tempers right now are raw, it's sensitive, they're under a lot of pressure, but as a matter of fact, isn't that even more of a reason to make sure that there are checks and balances on things in France?
I think one of the things that is happening with this particular law is this whole idea of making sure that any police brutality that's carried out is not going to be filmed. And this is particularly something that is conducive or signals that what we're seeing is the emergence of a police state and the different powers that it actually has as a result of it. Because if you don't, on the other hand, we've seen also that many police authorities, police people on the streets and on the front lines are actually carrying cameras and so on in which they can film what's actually going on. And this allows for making sure for there to be accountability. What we're seeing with this is that accountability will be selectively chosen, and where needed, evidence can be disposed of by the police officers if need be. And in this particular case, what we're talking about is a serious infringement on rights. It's not just about the fact that there's a lot of pressure and so on. We've seen this kind of deliberate move mm-hmm. over years and decades in this direction. What we're seeing also is that this is something that is very much reminiscent of what used to happen and what was certainly talked about in terms of happening in the Soviet Union kind of spheres of influence, in particular the Stasi police state of East Germany. And so what we're seeing is very much a reemergence of some of those ideas and some of those actual things being put in place.
Mm-hmm.
And it's got a label of democracy on top of it to try and sweeten what is actually being done. So I think there are some serious issues that are there, and France needs to be called out for what it is, that it is going in the direction of a police state. And that's what it's about.
Well, Daniel, I mean, during this period of great dissatisfaction of the French people towards their government, doesn't this type of law simply make the Macron government even less popular than it already is? I know you talked about trying to appeal to the far right and Le Pen and those who follow her, but in general, as far as looking at the overall French electorate, couldn't this be dangerous for the government itself?
It certainly could be, yes, but I think the that Macron believes he has more to gain than to lose through this kind of policy. He's trying to appeal to the conservative part of the French electorate, which is fed up with disorders in the streets, wants a tougher police response, and if it doesn't get it from Macron, it'll turn to the National Front and Marine Le Pen. So that's the game Macron is playing. He's trying to carve out a base for himself in an angry right of center electorate, and he's hoping to succeed. So we'll see what happens. But unfortunately, if Macron loses, we could very easily see power slip into the hands of the National Front, and that would be, of course, an even greater disaster. Not that I'm trying to make excuses for Macron or in any way justify his policies, because I'm not.
Okay. Well, Reza, immediately following the proposal of this law back in November, a video went viral in France showing a black music producer being brutalized by French police. Do you think that this has played any role in getting more people on the streets to protest against this law? And what could have happened in that same case if there had not been any film of the situation?
I think to answer your first question, it's quite clear that in any kind of law enforcement situation where there is no evidence to suggest and there's no one from within the police who were involved in that process of brutalizing an individual that they are seeking to arrest or seeking to question or whatever, then the police inevitably have backed each other's stance or have gone quiet and not said anything against their own colleague in terms of the repercussions they might have within the policing fraternity and their careers and so on. So this is something that needs to be understood, that this is something that is very much there. And in terms of problems within this actually being filmed in terms of happening to a black individual, I think the problem that the people are seeing, that once this goes out, that with any kind of injustice that is going to be coming into the forefront and going to be legislated in this way, then inevitably things that are targeted at minorities, be they Arab or black or whatever, in this case, the instance you're talking about is a black individual being targeted in this way. What people here have recognized from the white community in France is that this could be something that will give police powers that are beyond something that they are prepared to accept. But we need to understand the racial element that exists within this context, and in particular within the context of France. We're talking about a country that is deeply racist in terms of its attitudes towards people, institutionally racist in many of its institutions, and that's something that is put out there, and it's something that comes up regularly in terms of how that institutional racism is also impacting on the racist attitudes of ordinary people in the country. And I think that's something that needs to be recognized and said for what it is, that is what the problem is and that is what's going on. So there is different layers, if you like, to that.
Well, Daniel, in your perspective, how common is police brutality in France, anyway?
It's very hard to answer that kind of question because evidence is very hard to obtain. There's a code of silence among police officers. And very often a criminal case boils down to an individual cop's word against an individual defendant's word. So it's difficult to prove and it's difficult to know. It's kind of the phenomenon is kind of in a black box.
So with that being said, I mean, wouldn't the government know to begin with that there's definitely going to be backlash in suggesting something like that that would not be in the benefit of the average citizen?
Well, because the government thinks that maybe in balance it'll be politically beneficial to the government. That, in other words, that more citizens will approve of this policy than disapprove of this policy. Yes, a certain vocal element is taken to the street, in my opinion, to protest this move towards police authoritarianism, but they're not the entire electorate. And so therefore, some portion of the electorate may approve of these measures, may approve of a tougher police response. That is Macron's gamble. That's what he's trying to do. So we don't know how it will play out. Certainly in the United States, police violence is a massive problem, completely out of control. Many people are up in arms over it, but many people support a tougher police response. So this is what the political struggle is all about.
Indeed. Well, Raza, there have been growing complaints by many French of increasing surveillance by security forces in the country. Why is it, on the one hand, the government increases surveillance techniques against the people, and on the other hand, Paris doesn't want journalists to keep watch over police?
I think in terms of the direction that they want to go in, that they want that surveillance to be something that they can use and weaponize for their own political ends. It's not about something where the police should be a force, an institution that actually works for the community in terms of making sure that policing takes place in a sensible and a way that brings confidence into the community. But when the state goes about these kind of things, where they increase surveillance, where they reduce the ability of the ordinary citizen to challenge the police, even by filming some brutality or whatever that might be taking place, then what you're doing is increasing, as I said before, the idea of creating a police state and continuing down that route. And when we talk about one of the three phrases that is often associated with France, and it's something that is very much part of the publicity relations exercise that France carries out internationally about liberté, as it calls it, it's quite, I think it's a bit of a joke that they dare to say that about anything that happens in any other country around the world in terms of policing, considering the direction that they're actually going in. And I think that one of the first things that needs to be said about this, that France is a police state. It's not about liberté, fraternité, etc., etc. It is about reducing the rights of individuals and citizens. And in answer to your question, it's about weaponizing surveillance and for it to be used as a tool when it suits the French political establishment, whichever strand of it, it may well be interested in a particular direction that it wants to go in. And so it's all part of those same machinations.
Daniel, your take on what Reza just said, I mean, because, yes, France likes to brag about its democratic roots and having liberty for all of its citizens. Has it simply become a slogan with the reality being something very far from the truth?
Unquestionably, I mean. Yes, I mean, that's sort of the story for much of modern French history. But yeah, I mean, France as a country, it's a large urban country with a swelling underclass, many of them immigrants or racial minorities. There's crime, there's a war on drugs whose impact in terms of of undermining civil liberties can't be underestimated, can't be overestimated, I mean. And France is subject to the same authoritarian tendencies of every other advanced industrial state on Earth, including the U.S., Britain, Germany, etc. And they, all of them, are drifting in a more and more overt authoritarian direction as the social crisis, the economic crisis, intensifies. And that crisis is already acute. I think it's going to get worse and worse in the coming period. And these governments are responding by unleashing the police, adopting more punitive measures, that seems to be the direction that they are heading in.
Leslie, your take, same question. Do you think that, what's the reasons in your perspective that countries like France is going towards a more authoritarian way?
If we come across from France, across the English Channel, and come to Britain itself, we need to understand that what was pejoratively, derogatively looked at institutionally in terms of what the police had actually done in terms of infiltrating and abusing the communities and so on, in the way that surveillance was actually carried out, in the way that abuses took place within that policing context. What we are now seeing is that police are being asked and told that they will be protected under law by laws being passed which will allow them to carry out these actions, and they'll be protected. So it's one law that will be applied to the police, there'll be another law that will be applied to the ordinary person. And what we are seeing is that as this direction actually continues, the idea of more and more countries and more ideas of the police state being entrenched in different sections of the law, the establishment, the institution, the more problems ordinary people are actually going to have. It's going to start off by targeting racial minorities. It will start off by targeting people who are, who have some kind of communities that are disadvantaged and so on. And inevitably, as it happens with, and there are plenty of examples, going back to the terrorism laws and so on that were started at the beginning of this century in the UK, which have gone on to target ordinary people, the wider white community. And this is something that is very much going to be happening here. And this culture stems from this idea that the end justifies the means. The principles are not even being paid lip service to. That philosophy is not something that is acceptable.
Daniel, do you think at the end of the day that this law is going to be implemented? Because as we're saying, there has been a lot of blowback, but as you also said, there are those who actually support it. So your assessment at the end of the day, will it pass or not?
My assessment is that it will pass, that Macron thinks it's very important. Macron thinks he's got to show that he has a strong hand, that he will not be cowed, that he's resolute, and that he is he's determined to hold off a challenge from the radical right. So I think in the end it will become law.
And Reza, your prognosis, near future of France, we're going to see a continual deterioration of rights for citizens and others?
I think that's inevitable. I think that's, if you chart it, before the idea was that the concept of liberty and so on was actually talked about and brandished about around the world, it's something that is being done in France to actually keep on emphasizing these concepts and so on. But actually what has been going on, if you chart the history, and it's just not just in France, it's happening in Britain as well, in terms of what the rights are going to be, what people can and can't do, and how the spaces in which people can actually express themselves and have legitimate freedoms to actually to be able to express discontent and to be able to protest, all of those things are being squeezed, so that the net effect is the reduction of people to be able to say something, and that is very much reminiscent of a police state and fascism. And I think, unfortunately, while they might call it democracies, that's the direction that things are actually going in.
And it seems, unfortunately, history continues to repeat itself. On that note, I appreciate both of you being with us. Daniel Lazar out of New York, journalist and author, and Reza Kazem from the Islamic Human Rights Commission out of London. Appreciate you both being with us. And as always, nice to have you with us on another debate.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept, where are they rooted from, and this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981, and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. The question of the day is actually a continuation of our previous discussion on the authenticity of akhbar and reports by Ka'b al-Ahbar, and if they have any place in Shia worldview and Shia theology, and also if they are trusted narrators, and most specifically, their reports in the concept of occultation of the last Savior, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We have denied this issue that they have any place, any authenticity in Shia theology, and they are not known as the valid or trusted people in the science of hadith. Rather, we said that concerning Abdullah ibn Sabah, there is a sort of consensus among the ulama that he is not trusted. Also, there is no certainty that this person existed at the time that these reports are going to refer. The last question that we, I think, finished the show in our last episode was concerning the reports that we have received from Ka'b al-Ahbar and if they are related to the concept of Mahdawi occultation. Can you please shed some more light on this topic, Sheikh?
Sure. As I mentioned in the previous program, this part of the doubt mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar against Shia school of thought is pretty strange because of the fact that Shia scholars do not pay attention to the narrations quoted by Ka'b al-Ahbar, but rather when you refer to the Sunni sources, we see that there are many narrations quoted from Ka'b al-Ahbar. It's been mentioned in the Sunni sources that the second caliph used to consult with him. Some great Sunni scholars have admired Ka'b al-Ahbar as one of the greatest scholars who has an ocean of knowledge. And then we have great Sunni scholars and companions of the Prophet who have narrated the narrations of Ka'b al-Ahbar, like Abdullah ibn Umar, Abu Huraira, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, and Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As, and so on and so forth. These are great Sunni personalities who all have narrated narrations from Ka'b al-Ahbar. Mm-hmm. But when it comes to Shia sources, you cannot find any Shia scholar who has admired Ka'b al-Ahbar or has authenticated the narrations quoted by Ka'b al-Ahbar. Even some believe that Ka'b al-Ahbar did not believe in Islam. Deep in his heart, he was a fake Muslim. He just converted to Islam to bring about some false ideas and doctrines and, put them among the Islamic beliefs. And we know that we have some narrations known as Isra'iliyat, meaning that the narrations forged by those Jewish scholars who apparently or seemingly they converted to the religion of Islam. So there are doubts about the Islam of Ka'b al-Ahbar as well. So to claim that the belief in occultation comes from the narrations of Ka'b al-Ahbar is meaningless, as Shia do not believe in his narration.
Yeah. How about the idea of this concept being rooted in the teachings of Magi or Zoroastrian here, Magi meaning Zoroastrian. Definitely, as far as I've been concerned, Magi and Zoroastrians are different, Sheikhana. But the evidences in the question shows that this Magi here in this question referred to Zoroastrian. And Magi or Magals have been living apparently before the Zoroastrians. Anyhow, this is not related to the discussion of us today. Is there also any reason that these people have started this accusation against the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam to condemn them to be connected to the Zoroastrian teachings?
Is this part is also strange from this scholar because, these people who are anti-Shia, they are also anti-Iran as well, because Iran is the country with the majority of Ethna Asher Shia population.
Mm-hmm.
So he has thought that maybe because Iranians mainly were Zoroastrian before Islam, and later they converted to Islam and Shiism, so they have brought about the concept of occultation based on the teachings of Zoroastrian people who used to live in Iran before Islam. But the point is that when we refer to the old and the first hand books of Majus, he uses the word Majus referring to the Zoroastrians. These people, they do not believe in the concept of ghiba or occultation at all.
Or even, let's go before that, do they believe in the Imamah or even the last savior with the viewpoint that we have on it?
They believe in a savior. Mm-hmm. So like any other
religions, they have
they believe in a savior, and there is no doubt about that. But there are some differences between the viewpoints of Zoroastrians and the Muslims.
Wherever you be, you're the one, my heart is
this Wahhabi scholar wants to prove that the Majus, they believed in Ghiba of the Savior. Shia, who live in the same country, Iran, they took this idea from that religion, I mean from Zoroastrian. But the point is that when we refer to the books of so-called Majus, there is no trace of belief in Ghiba or occultation. They believe that in the end of time, they have a, I mean, long story that three sons will be born to Zartosh, their prophet, and finally they call their savior as Sushant or Sushant, and they believe that he will come and save the world, and the rest of the story. So you cannot find any trace of, I mean, occultation and Ghiba when you refer to the books of Zoroastrians. So again, it is a false idea to claim that the Shia have, I mean, taken this concept of occultation and Ghiba from Zoroastrians. And of course, not all the Shia were from Iran. I mean, basically, the main companions of the Imams, they used to live in Saudi Arabia, in Iraq, and many other countries. So they are not limited to the people living in Iran.
Okay.
And the next point, which is very important, is that, as I mentioned before, Shia belief in the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is rooted in narrations of the Prophet and the Imams. We have hundreds of narrations in Shia collections of hadith which talk about the fact that the last Imam will have occultation. Even it's been mentioned by the Prophet in some of the
narrations. Basically, there was no need to refer them
there
to
is no
any
need at
other
all.
Let's say sources like Zoroastrians or Kabul Akhbar or Abdullah bin Saba.
But let's, I mean, suppose that Jewish people also believe in occultation. Majus also believe in occultation. Let's accept that. But if there is a similarity between one school of thought mm-hmm. and one religion and another one, can one claim that, I mean, you have taken and you have borrowed that from that religion? I mean, imagine, I mean, as Muslims, we believe in monotheism. This Wahhabi scholar, does he accept that the Jewish people come and say that before you we believed in God, we believe in monotheism, and now you are saying the same, mm-hmm. so you have taken this idea from us. You did not believe in that. You have borrowed this idea from us because we were the first people, for example, to believe in this idea. Or when it comes to the resurrection and the Day of Judgment, the Christians come to Muslims and say that, why do you believe in the Day of Judgment? Before you, we believed in that, and you shouldn't believe in that. You have borrowed that from us. I mean, this is not...
So every similarity is not necessarily going to mean something, like to find a sort of connection.
You can have a true doctrine which is shared by different schools of thought. So my point is that even if you accept that Jewish people believe in occultation or... I mean, Abdullah ibn Saba believed in the occultation of Imam Mahdi, or, I mean, Zoroastrian believe in the concept of occultation, which we proved wrong. But even if we accept that this similarity, it doesn't mean that the Shia have taken this belief from them. This is only a similarity between two religions and two schools of thought. And when it comes to the Shia school of thought, we said that it's rooted in the narrations of the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtala, for the scholarly answer to the question. The interesting part of the point, Sheikh, is not only in the concept of occultation, even in the concept of Mahdawiya or Mahdism. In other issues, we see that when they want to accuse the school of Ahlul Bayt, they want to find a sort of connection to Zoroastrian or, let's say, Abdullah ibn Saba. I think this is because they find... this is my own understanding, that now Shia is growing in Iran, or was growing in Iran, and they found that basically in Iran there were some Zoroastrians. In order to make the way unclear for those who are the people of research, they want to start with this sort of accusation to hide the truth. Is it a true understanding of the situation? And just because, for example, a part of Iran, a very small part of Iran, Zoroastrians are living, and still they are living, and they are doing their own religious activities and worships. So they want to accuse the Shia or the school of Ahl al-Bayt for this sort of connections.
I mentioned that normally, usually these people, these Wahhabis who are anti-Shia, they are anti-Iran as well.
Yeah.
So they always look to say something which is against Shia and against Iran simultaneously. But the point is that, as I mentioned again, there are many Shia of the Imams of the Ahl al-Bayt who did not live in Iran. I mean, Iran later became a center of the Shia. Before that, the Shia used to live in Arabian Peninsula and in countries like Iraq, in Jabal Amir, in Baalabak, and so on and so forth. So later, Iran became a center for Shia school of thought.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtadha, for your answers to the question and your respected listeners. Many thanks for staying tuned and listening to The Last Safety from my Arab English Radio. I hope that this show was informative and beneficial to you. That's why I want to invite you to join us in our upcoming session. Till then, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
The very first revolution that started with the people, continued with the people, did not change its word, did not change its way, did not decrease or increase its goals, is the Islamic Revolution of Iran. Ayatollah Khamenei.
جانم تپشم سخنم باشد وطنم وطنم ای خان که گوهر خیز بهره وطنم قدمم عشقم سخنم قسمم از عاشقی لبریز.
Congratulations on the victory anniversary of the Islamic Revolution.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to the IRIB English Radio. We are here to present one another episode of The Muslim Lady. So with me here is Razia Batul Najafi.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. So glad to be with you people, inshallah, and having a very interesting discussion.
First of all, I would like to congratulate our listeners, our dear listeners, on the birth anniversary of Our Lady Fatima al-Zahra, Salamullah alayha. Such an auspicious occasion and beautiful event.
Yes, Mubarak, yeah. Mubarak, inshallah.
Inshallah, you are having a wonderful day and a wonderful life. So in this episode, inshallah, we are going to talk about a beautiful saying of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, Salamullah alayha. We know she has a lot of ahadith and sayings, but unfortunately we don't have enough time to mention all of them. So we have chosen one beautiful hadith of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, Salamullah alayha, to present, to share with you, our dear listeners. And that is a very, very practical and very helpful hadith
in our day-to-day life.
You know, the meal time is one of the most important times in our daily routine, daily life.
Amazing time. And unfortunately, nowadays we don't realize the importance of this amazing and very effective time, for especially for family time, you know.
Yeah.
So I think this hadith can change our life, inshallah.
Change our lives, change the way we think and we look about, you know, our food and our meal. Yeah.
So something which we do every day, minimum twice a time.
So many times, but mainly twice.
Yeah,
meals.
Mainly
yeah.
Twice.
So in this hadith, the Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha is mentioning 12 very, very essential and important issues regarding our meal time. So let me start with the hadith. So although I cannot read all the Arabic hadith, so just I will mention some points, then inshallah you will share with us some of points also.
Inshallah.
In this hadith, she says, "في المائدة إثنتا عشرة خصلة." Yeah. Whenever we sit up on the, you know, dining table or the meal table, that we should consider 12 things. You know, there are 12 very important issues. يجب على كل مسلم أن يعرفها. It is compulsory, incumbent upon each Muslim to know about these 12 issues.
Why this is compulsory? I think it's compulsory. First of all, the word ma'ida, I love it. You know, like we can learn that this new Arabic word, which has been used in Quran also, and we have a surah about ma'ida, and we are going to tell you something more about the connection of ma'ida and some manners and rituals which Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha is sharing with us. So, fil ma'ida, 12 kind of manners
and issues we have to
apply in our life. Yeah. So these are very important. Therefore, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, she's saying it's necessary, like it's wajib something. Yeah.
Yeah. Although this is not the wajib fiqh, our fiqh we say wajib. Wajib means it is compulsory. Means you have to know about these things to get all the benefits of these, you know.
So four of them are farz, like mandatory.
Yeah.
And four of them are sunnah, means recommended.
And then four of them are manners.
Just manners.
Yeah,
that's
for
like
a good
adab.
Etiquette.
Okay.
Yeah, adab.
Yes, wonderful.
So four of them which are farz, compulsory, are what? Number one is ma'rifah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, awareness. First of all, the very important thing about everything, not just for your food and, you know, your daily routine. For everything, the number one thing is ma'rifah. You know, in our normal life also, for everything, we should have awareness and ma'rifah of that thing, what we are doing.
That is the very first step.
Yeah.
And whenever we talk about ma'rifah, we think that, oh, it should be just for, like, big sciences or about irfan and
modern creation and ulum.
But here, just when you are just going to fill up your stomach, you should connect that feelings with ma'rifah of Allah Ta'ala.
And ma'rifah here means, you know, we should be aware of what we are eating, who has given this food to us, where we deserve this food or not. So by considering these things, you know that you are nothing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Subhanallah.
Yeah.
Wow.
What you are eating, by what organs you are eating, you know, in which place you are eating, all these things are given and gifted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Amazing. Wow.
So by each bite and each food, we should consider the mightiness of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the ma'rifah.
So we don't need any special class or arif or teacher or scholar to come and to give you a lecture. You know, even by just eating, you can connect deeply with Allah tabarak
to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Beautiful.
It's truly profound, yeah.
Yeah.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road.
The second is ar-ridha. This is again one very, very essential and fundamental, you know, point in our daily life. Ridha. Whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to us, we should be completely satisfied and radhi and happy. We do not deserve this right to say that, why this food? Why I am eating this food? Why I am not having such a, you know, expensive meal or that kind of food? So whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you, you should be satisfied. Ridha. Yeah.
So sometimes, you know, kids are not satisfied nowadays because they really have so many options and varieties of food.
Definitely.
They're always nagging to have the, you know, whatever
they
like.
Not only kids, even adults, we parents also.
when we complain, usually.
We complain this is not tasty food. For example, husbands, they come home and they say, this is why you have cooked this food.
Or when
food.
Helpers, you know, when maids, they are cooking, we take so many, you know, objections.
Yeah.
And we are very unthankful, unfortunately, in so many areas of our life, especially when we see the meal, whatever is there, we should sit with joy, happiness, you know, with gratitude. Like we should feel that, alhamdulillah, there is something to eat. And I'm able to digest, to chew, to see, to eat. So many people, they can't even eat because of health issues, because of poorness, whatever problem they have.
Definitely.
But we should be very, very thankful to Allah by having this rizā.
We can say this ma'rifah and rizā, these qualities belong to, you know, our spiritual aspect of our life. You know? We should not say something to show our happiness. It means we should be happy and we should have this ma'rifah.
Okay.
Rather than that shukr and saying bismillah and these things, these are, you know, something you
verbally
things and you say.
Oh, that comes automatically in our lips,
If our listeners, they remember, we have shared this beautiful hadith that mu'min, a believer, eats according to his family, means he is happy whatever his family has prepared, you know. And munafiq eats according to his own wishes, you know. His family eats according to his wishes, whatever he likes, because his family is, they know how dangerous kind of man he is. So whatever they prepare, they first look at his wishes and his needs. Whatever makes him happy, they prepare and they become happy because of his happiness.
In so many countries like Middle East, those kind of places, people are, like, especially men, they are very fussy about food, you know, and they usually think sensitive. They think that this is their right. You know, this is the everyday's issue, not a day or a monthly issue. You know, therefore, I'm emphasizing a lot, like a scholar is talking that the men of the house should eat according to the, like,
his
whatever.
His wife and his, you know,
family likes, members. Yeah. There shouldn't be so many, like, conditions or, you know, strictness about his choice, that whatever he likes, there should be on the table.
Yeah, and the third thing is, وَالتَّسْمِيَةُ.
Oh, yeah.
Saying, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So we have a lot of ahadiths which emphasize that whatever work you do, whatever thing you start, you should start by the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. كُلُّ أَمْرٍ ذِبَالٍ لَمْ يَبْدَأْ بِبِسْمِ اللَّهِ. You know, that goes to the person's, his own, you know, thing. It does not, we can say that Allah has done these things. Whatever thing happens, this is because he did not recite Bismillah in the beginning of that act or work. So, again, this shows that when we recite Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim in the beginning of food or every work, it becomes a spiritual work. It becomes like an ibadah, you know.
Yeah.
Although we are doing some material work, you know, so we are fulfilling our own wishes, but this act becomes kind of ibadah, which has reward and sawab.
Yeah, one great statement of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim can transform our action totally from worldly to spiritually or divinely. Mm-hmm. And because we are ending our particular inshallah show within 1 minute, so the last part, we have to just mention it here, which Bibi Fatma Zahra Salamu Alayha, she's mentioning. Number one was ma'rifah, number two was rida, awareness and satisfaction, and then saying the name of Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala by Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and the last one is shukr, the gratitude. Yeah. So, you know, understand is that from four of these manners, the first two belongs to our heart, and second two parts belongs to our, maybe, you know, we have to express it by saying, by showing. It comes from heart, definitely, but we are just expressing it. You know, we are saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We are saying Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So inshallah, we are going to continue this amazing and like really, really profound and effective saying of Bibi in our inshallah next episode.
Inshallah, we will continue this very essential and profound hadith in our next show. So until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah,
Muhammad is the messenger to Allah. The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Republicans fighting over their party's future faced a turning point on Wednesday, 3rd of February, as House leaders confronted dueling calls to punish two members, one for spreading conspiracy theories and endorsing political violence, and the other for voting to impeach former President Donald J. Trump. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Katie Edmondson and Luke Broadwater. The piece is titled, Under Pressure to Rebuke Their Own, GOP Leaders Face a Critical Test. Stay with us for more of Katie Edmondson and Luke Broadwater's article. Republicans fighting over their party's future faced a turning point on Wednesday, 3rd of February, as House leaders confronted dueling calls to punish two members, one for spreading conspiracy theories and endorsing political violence, and the other for voting to impeach former President Donald J. Trump. Trump loyalists want to strip Representative Liz Cheney of Wyoming, the number three Republican, of her leadership post as payback for her vote to impeach Donald Trump. Trump critics, on the other hand, want to strip Representative Marjorie Taylor Greene of Georgia of her committee assignments for endorsing false claims, bigoted language, and violent behavior, including calling for the execution of top Democrats. The fates of the two lawmakers, which are expected to be discussed at a private meeting among Republicans on Wednesday, are now a proxy battle for the party's future, prompting a clash among its top leadership. On one side is Donald Trump, who has praised Marjorie Taylor Greene and a majority of House Republicans who backed the former president after the Capitol riot on 6th of January. On the other are a growing number of Republican senators, including Mitch McConnell of Kentucky, the minority leader in the Senate, who have rallied behind Liz Cheney. Caught in the middle is Representative Kevin McCarthy of California, the House Republican leader who is under pressure from both sides and who met with Donald Trump in Florida last weekend. At the same time, Mitch McConnell, who rarely wades into party disputes in public, inserted himself into the fray by issuing two statements on Monday, 1st of February. One statement praised Liz Cheney and the other slammed Marjorie Taylor Greene, without naming her, for loony lies that he called a cancer on his party. Mitch McConnell's statements intensified the pressure on Mr. McCarthy and underscored the existential crisis within the Republican Party. At the very least, Mitch McConnell's decision to take a public stance is the latest evidence that he is convinced that Donald Trump and his brand of politics could destroy the Republican Party. It is concern born in large part out of cold political calculations. Mr. McConnell lost his Senate majority in January after independent and suburban voters in two runoff races in Georgia spurned what the Republican Party had become under Donald Trump.